In the book of Hebrews, there's a key word. What is it?
Better.
That's right. There's a contrast made in several respects. In the first chapter, we see that Jesus is better than what? Randy? Better than the prophets, the Old Testament prophets. Also in the first chapter, he's better than angels. In the second chapter, that thought continues. And when we get into the third chapter, he's better than Moses. That's right. Better than Moses. And of course, then from that, we find that he's better than the law. And then, of course, the priesthood upon which the law was based. So the key word there is better. In the 10th chapter, well, before I get to the 10th chapter, we find that there's one thing that separated man from God in terms of his being able to draw near to God. And what was it? Sin. We find that his sin defiled his conscience. And as his conscience was defiled, he could not draw near unto God, but had to go through the Old Testament priesthood, which we've learned is inferior to the priesthood of Christ. Now in the 10th chapter, the writer indicates, beginning at verse 1, we want to pick up there in our reading and begin our discussion down into the text. But it says, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, not the very image of the things, can never with the same sacrifices, year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect them that draw nigh." Have you noticed in our reading how often the expression "make perfect" occurs? And we're going to see that a little bit later in this 10th chapter, the significance of being made perfect in order to draw nigh unto God in the 7th chapter and in the 10th chapter, verse 14. In fact, we've studied it in the 9th chapter two or three times. But we notice in the second verse, "Else would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshipers, having been once cleansed, would have had no more consciousness of sin." Or sins. But in those sacrifices there is remembrance made of sins year by year. For it is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, "Sacrifice and offerings thou wouldest not, but a body didst thou prepare for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hadst no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I am come in the roll of the book that is written of me, to do thy will, O God." Now we find this to be a quotation from Psalms chapter 40. And this quotation from Psalms chapter 40 indicates that a body would be prepared. Now in that Old Testament quotation, we see that an ear would be opened. We talked about that in our study last time. Making a willing and obedient servant is the thought that is expressed there. But a body was needed for a sacrifice. In order for Jesus to shed his blood, a sufficient sacrifice to take away sin, he had to have a body. A body was prepared for him. "In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hadst no pleasure." I want to go back to this thought, a body was prepared for him, and turn to Philippians chapter 2, reading beginning at verse 5. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, the writer says, "Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, counted not the being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient, even unto death, yea, the death of the cross." Jesus took upon himself fleshly form. He became a man. God, as it were, robed in flesh in order that he might offer himself as a sacrifice for the sins of many. Isaiah the prophet talked about the sacrifice that he would make, and with his sacrifice he would make an offering for the transgressor. David?
You think with all these mentions, it's mentioned here in the actual quotation from Psalms, that the inception of Gnosticism would never come out.
You'd like to think that.
Yeah, but even though it all is mentioned, it still had the first century that you were an office by the first century. So
yeah.
Even with all this, it still...
Still missed the point. Yeah. "A body didst thou prepare for me, and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hadst no pleasure." Why was there no pleasure with God with these sacrifices that were offered?
Because
They didn't forgive sin. They didn't cleanse the conscience. And because they didn't cleanse the conscience, there was no pleasure in them. But Jesus, and we see this being a dialogue, as it were, speaking by Jesus, "Then said I, Lo, I am come, in the roll of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." I think perhaps we commented just a little bit last week from John chapter 5, verse 30. John chapter 5, verse 30, where Jesus said, "I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." We also want to notice in John chapter 6 and in verse 38, John chapter 6, verse 38, again the text says, "For I am come down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." We see a complete submission of Jesus as he came in the flesh to do the will of his Father. In John chapter 4 and in verse 34, he said the same thing. "Jesus saith unto them, My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to accomplish his work." Jesus came to completely subject himself to the will of the Father. In verse 8, he says, "Saying above, sacrifices and offerings, and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hast pleasure therein, the which are offered according to the law. Then hath he said, Lo, I am come to do thy will. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second." Why was it necessary that Jesus come and shed his blood in order to take away the first and to establish the second? Everybody's awful quiet. All right. It could not remove sins. It was necessary, therefore, that a death take place in order to institute a new covenant. Yes.
Just on the same point there, the old law was in effect for about 1,400 or 1,500 years.
Yes.
And then, just to point out the redundancy, time after time after time, after 1,400 or 1,500 years, no matter how much you sacrifice, it'll never forgive sin. You could do it from
that's right. It necessitated blood, and it necessitated perfect blood in order to take away sin.
Which also, I can look at that another way. If we're in a wrong sort of relationship with God, worshiping wrongly, practicing something that's not scriptural, we could do it from now until the day we die, or from birth to 105, and it's not going to do any good.
That's right. And the reason is,
it will not, it's not what God wanted, and it will not remove our sins.
That's right. Okay. That's right. The blood of the animals would not do it, and why? Animals can't sin. The animal didn't sin. And of course, the idea is for a willful sacrifice to be offered. David?
Yeah, it's kind of interesting too when you say that willful. The Old Testament offerings for sin were commanded.
Right.
And that was an act of care. But Jesus did his will. It wasn't, that was God's will, that he wouldn't, he was
well, that's right. Of course, you've got an innocent one choosing to die.
Right.
The animal did not choose to die. And I think that's the point you're establishing.
Well, I was thinking of the Jewish people themselves. They had to go do that for atonement every year. But, that was a command. They didn't do it.
That's right. They were not forgiven. Okay, that's right. All right.
Parallel with what Dave's saying, there's a spot in the gospel where Jesus says, don't you know, I can call down thousands or legions of angels, to put, he had the option to put a stop to this.
Oh, yes.
But as far as his free will offer, he chose not. Father and to redeem mankind. So it's not like he had no other choice.
Well, that's right. He said, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Of course, he knew that it was not possible. He said, what shall I say? Shall I go from this hour? It's for this hour that I came into the world. So Jesus knew what had to be done. And then, of course, the passage we just read in Philippians chapter 2, he became obedient even unto death, yea, the death of the cross. So he came to subject himself to the will of the Father completely, choosing to do that. All right. Willing to give up everything in order to sacrifice himself for us. That's right. Gary?
This passage in chapter 10, verse 5, quotes from Psalms 40.
Right.
Further illustrates the differences between the physical of the old and the spiritual of the new. The old law was written on the physical tablets and required these physical mechanical sacrifices. The new law was written on our hearts. He didn't want those physical sacrifices. He took care of that for us. He wanted our faith and our love. And I think a lot of us as parents can understand that. We want our children to love us enough to want to comply and obey versus blind obedience and penance for the things they did wrong.
Right. We don't want to have to follow them around with a whip and make them do. Right. Okay. All right. Let's look again at verse 8. Says, saying again, or saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins, thou hadst no pleasure therein, the which are offered according to the law. Then hath he said, lo, I am come to do thy will. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. In order that the second might be established, it necessitated blood. We see that even that first covenant was dedicated by the use of blood. In order that the second might be established, it was necessary, too, that it be dedicated with the blood of the Lamb, the blood of Christ. And so it was necessary to establish the second, that Jesus come and shed his blood. Verse 10 tells us, by which will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. This word once and the idea of once occurs over and over and over in contrast to the multiple sacrifices that were offered under that Old Testament system. If you'll notice, for example, in the 7th chapter and in verse 27, it says, else must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once at the end of the ages hath he been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Verse 27, and inasmuch as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this cometh judgment, so Christ also, having once offered to bear the sin of many, shall appear a second time apart from sin to them that wait for him unto salvation. This idea of one sacrifice is something that occurs over and over into the 10th chapter. If you'll notice in verse 12, it says, but he, when he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. We're going to come back and talk about that a little bit later in our study. But verse 13, once again, henceforth expecting till his enemies be made the footstool of his feet, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. One time Jesus died and took care of the sins that existed before the giving of the law, after the giving of the law, up until the time of his sacrifice, after the time of his sacrifice, one sacrifice for all time. Okay.
And that point is emphasized again when the scripture says that if we sin willfully after receiving all those food, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins.
That's right.
Emphasizing that this was done once, and if you don't live the life that God wants you to live, then I think we even mentioned this last time, as I recall, there is no option B, there is no plan B.
That's right.
Just provided one path to himself.
That's right. David?
It's interesting, over the years of history, mankind has tried to have eternal life. They've looked for the fountain of youth. They've looked for all these different things that are supposed to be the they're still looking for eternal life.
Right.
God showed them how to have eternal life. But, and that's the one way. And no matter how many other ways you look for it, there's only one.
Only one way to find it. That's right. Once for all. This idea of sanctification, the sacrifice of Christ, we see that we are sanctified. What does the word itself mean?
Set apart.
We're set apart through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. By way of contrast, in verse 11, "And every priest indeed standeth day by day, ministering, and oftentimes the same sacrifices, the which can never take away sins." Again, David, the redundancy of these sacrifices over and over again and not accomplishing anything significant through the offering of those sacrifices except to appease the wrath of God for yet another year, going to have to be done again next year, and various sacrifices that would be offered on other occasions. But as we look in verse 11, every or all as many as were priests were obligated to engage in these sacrifices. And I find it interesting to notice the wording of the 11th verse, "when these priests standeth day by day ministering and offering sacrifices." It's as if they're waiting to do some further work. There's something else that has to be accomplished. And if you look further, it says standing daily or day by day. Their work was to be done frequently. It had to be observed with constancy. And the same sacrifices, animal sacrifices, repeatedly being offered that can never take away sin. Ever at work and never accomplishing real good was the position that these Old Testament priests were in.
Is that the definition of futility?
Yeah. Yeah, an effort in futility.
And if you read all this, kind of effort, because it kind of contrasts, these priests are standing, and it talks about Christ, he's sitting.
That's right, his work is done.
He's did it.
That's right. He sat down. One high priest, one sacrifice, sat down. The work is finished. That's right. And it says, expecting till his enemies should be made the footstool of his feet. Who are his enemies? That's right. Of course, Satan and all the principalities and powers that he has. But those that are of the world that are in opposition to him. Joey? We need to get a handle on what that means. One time. For all time.
Yeah, 14, it kind of pops out at you. For by one offering.
Yes.
Just one offering. He has perfected forever them who are sanctified. Well, after you see all the sacrifices over the hundreds of years and hundreds of years, and it wasn't, it couldn't do the job.
That's right. Terry? Oh, yes. Yeah, when you prove there's one sacrifice, you've also proved there's a better priesthood and all of these other things. The one sacrifice is what makes all of these things inferior.
Yeah, all of this proves a better covenant.
Mm-hmm.
The fact that it only had to be done once highlights its superiority.
Right, right. Ken? That's right.
And he'll continue to reign and do his work until all enemies are put on his footstool. He's active until that end.
That's right. He ever lives the 7th chapter tells us in verse 25, to make intercession. So he still has work that he's doing, but one sacrifice has been accomplished.
I like Gary's point. It's better for us too. Verse 16, this is covenant that I will make with them in those days, said before, but by my laws into their hearts and in their minds will I write them.
Mm-hmm. Going to be a different law and a different kind of law, as it was quoted earlier. Yes, Gary?
I don't want to try to push it forward the chapter too far. As you pull these comments together, it's almost hard to read that 11 through 18
yes.
without pushing into 19. You know, he talks about those other sacrifices had to be daily and yearly, and they just didn't work. This one's once and for all. It's done. He sat down. No more sacrifices needed. Therefore, because of that, let us draw near.
That's right.
About the faith. So he said, talks about Christ being the perfect sacrifice, and it's almost just hard to read that without going ahead and saying why. Well, therefore,
right.
let us draw near to him.
That's right. And that was the objective set forth in the 4th chapter, beginning at verse 14, as he discusses the new priesthood. We have such a high priest. Therefore, let us draw near with boldness under the throne of grace, that we may receive help in time of need. That's the one of the major themes of this book, how we can draw near unto God and those elements that are necessary to do that. That's good. Any other comment? Bruce?
Also having the conscience also way of escape.
Well, that's right. Let's go back and pick up verse 14 and come on through several verses. It says, for by one offering he hath perfected forevermore, or forever, them that are sanctified. That idea of being perfected forever. Again, a theme that is repeated in the book of Hebrews. Go back to the 7th chapter and look at verse 11. The text says, now if there was perfection through the Levitical priesthood, for under it hath the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not be reckoned after the order of Aaron? The idea of being perfected, again, what does that mean? That's right. That's right. And the Levitical priesthood didn't do that. In verse 19 of that same chapter, it says, for the law made nothing perfect, and the bringing in thereupon of a better hope through which we draw nigh unto God. Again, the law did not make us complete or forgiven under that Old Testament system. In the 9th chapter and in verse 9, the writer says, which is a figure for the time present, according to which are offered both gifts and sacrifices that cannot, as touching the conscience, make the worshiper perfect. The worshiper could not be complete or perfected under that Old Testament system to draw nigh unto God. He had to go through another venue, as it were, the Old Testament priesthood, in order to approach God. And then, of course, in the 10th chapter, verse 1, those sacrifices which they offer continually could not make perfect them that draw nigh. And then in our in the text of the 12th chapter at verse 2, again, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. What is it that Jesus did that Old Testament system was incapable of doing? All right, it can make us complete or perfect, as it were, through the forgiveness of our sins that Old Testament system could never do. Dropping down a little further in the text of the 10th chapter, he says, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, them that are set apart. And the Holy Spirit also beareth witness to us, for after he said, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws on their heart, and upon their mind also will I write them. Then, saith he, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Now the writer has identified a number of things we want to discuss. Ken?
Yeah, verse 16 and 17 there show us, without a doubt, that God never did intend for that law to be in his plan.
That's right. It was never intended to be a permanent body of truth to govern his people. It was intended to be temporary. Jeremiah had prophesied that years before. So it was never intended to be a permanent body of revelation. Good point. Anyone else? Randy?
I'm not really sure how to pose the question.
All right.
The forgiveness of sins in the Old Testament, God is referred to several times as being the God of forgiveness, the God of pardon, the God of pardon of our iniquities. Just as if, for instance, David and Bathsheba, David said, "I've sinned against the Lord," and Nathan said, "Your sins have been taken away. So we find there are examples of sins being forgiven in the Old Testament. And I'm just a little confused as to how that fits in with what we're talking about.
Well, the sins were not forgiven apart from the sacrificial system. In order for sin to be forgiven, it had to have blood involved in it. So the sacrificial, well, with a few exceptions that we talked about, I think, in our study last time for those who were poor. But in Hebrews chapter 9 and in verse 22, the writer says, "And according to the law, I may almost say all things are cleansed with blood, and apart from the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Even the sins that David committed required blood in order to be forgiven." Now, though we may not read it in the immediate text, we know from this text it was necessary. Sacrifices had to be made.
I guess what I mean is, when we're speaking from a generic sense,
okay,
sins be forgiven. We say, well, sins cannot be forgiven until a perfect sacrifice was made. What you're talking about, the sin of mankind was removed with the blood of Christ. As far back in either direction.
Right.
From before the law was given, after the law was given, and since the law was given, since the new law of Christ cleanses us all from sin. But yet there's still this forgiveness that happened in the Old Testament. It says the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin, but then we also find that there was examples of forgiveness in the Old Testament. That's what I'm
saying. Yeah, I think again that the forgiveness that existed under that Old Testament system, however, required the sacrificial system, whether it was under the law of Moses or under patriarchal law. There had to be sacrifices offered in order for sin to take place based on Hebrews 9:22. Apart from the shedding of blood, there is no remission. You know, we look at the Ninevites for another example, and we note that though Jonah was sent to the Ninevites to cry out against them lest they be destroyed, they repented. Were they forgiven? Evidently they were, because they were not destroyed. But we don't read in that immediate context of any sacrifices being offered. But were they obligated before God to offer sacrifices of some sort in order that sin might be forgiven? I think it's necessarily implied that they were, based on Hebrews 9:22. Though we don't know the details of what occurred with the Gentiles and any sacrificial system, we do know that according to this text, sacrifices were offered in order for forgiveness to take place. Hold that thought. We'll come back to it.
I'm trying to understand your answer to Randy's question. Are you saying that in the instances where we read of forgiveness in the Old Law, that they were simply forgiven under that system, but the true forgiveness wasn't reckoned unto them until Christ died?
I believe that was true of anyone who lived under that system, regardless of how faithful they were. If they were to the letter of the sacrificial system, which I believe they were and had to be in order for Jesus' blood to forgive them. And I think the 9th chapter, verse 15, elaborates on that. And tells us the details of that, as it were. It says, "And for this cause he is the mediator of a new covenant, that a death having taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, they that have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." They had to do that in order for the blood of Christ to benefit them.
So are you saying that that God was simply temporarily appeased at that point in time? Or are you saying that the sacrifice of Christ, which hadn't happened yet, was imparted to these Old Testament characters as real forgiveness under that old law?
Yes.
Well, that's an either-or question.
not necessarily exclusive. I think that those Old Testament characters had to offer the sacrifices. And when they continued to offer the sacrifices, then the blood of Christ covered them as well. As well as Randy said, it goes backward and forward.
Sort of retroactively,
yes. Yes. And if they did not offer those sacrifices consistent with the law of Moses,
the benefits of Christ now.
That's right. Gary, and then I'm coming back to you, Randy.
Two things. I mean, God, the scriptures we read in Hebrews had said that God designed it. Those sacrifices would not, he could have chose to, but he did not design that system for the blood of the bulls and goats to cleanse them and give that forgiveness, so to speak. So that was by design that those things didn't do it at that time.
That's right.
If you look back to David, I'd be interested to see the actual native language that was written in. If you look back to 2 Samuel, where we find the instance of David, and it talks about David's confession in verse 13. At that time, under the old law, there were specific sins that required physical death. Adultery, stoning. You look at the example of Uzzah, struck dead. So those things were laws that violations of those, no matter what sacrifice you made, required physical death. In this instance, David, adultery is one of those. And you see, and Nathan says to him, he says, the Lord also has put away your sin, and you shall not die. So it doesn't. I'd be interested to see the put away the sin versus a remembering versus forgiveness. But it says, you shall not die. So he says, God's granting you the grace that you physically don't have to do that.
Yeah.
The very next words were, but you know what? There's still going to be blood. Your son is going to have to die.
Consequences were imposed. Yes. Now, the fact that David was under a system where essentially what he did demanded his death, I think is germane to that subject. The system that he lived under, there was a civil penalty, but that civil penalty was not exacted upon David, but on the son that David bore. He would die.
Yeah, so I guess the way I saw it is an extension of grace from that physical penalty to me is different than forgiveness of that sin and standing righteous before God.
Oh, I see. Yeah. Okay, I see what you're saying. Randy, let's go again.
One of the examples I was thinking of Nehemiah chapter 9, it's a prayer. Kind of difficult to see who's actually giving the prayer. In verse 16, beginning in Nehemiah 9, beginning in verse 16, but they, our fathers, acted arrogantly. They became stubborn and would not listen to your commandments. They refused to listen and did not remember your wondrous deeds which you had performed among them. So they became stubborn and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, and you did not forsake them. Even when they made for themselves a calf of molten metal and said, this is your God who brought you up from Egypt and committed great blasphemies, you in your great compassion did not forsake them in the wilderness. A pillar of cloud did not leave them by day and to guide them on their way. Well, it goes on, but the point is, it says you are a God of forgiveness. And he could have destroyed them, and at one point he said he wanted to.
Yes.
For Moses.
Right. The American Standard words that just a little differently, and I think it is enlightening. It says, but thou art a God ready to pardon, which he is. He is a God of forgiveness, willing to extend it, but it was contingent upon their repentance.
So I guess my question is this the same type of forgiveness that Gary was just talking about, that it was a physical, I will not destroy you, I'll let you live even though you worship the idols, as opposed to I'm cleansing you from sin so you can have everlasting life?
I think so, the former.
Like physical.
Yeah, I think so, yeah. Trying to think of a text. It's not coming to mind. I'll think of it later, but I think the former is what you are referring to. In other words, the physical penalty would not be imposed directly. Is that
right,
what you're saying?
It's the definition of mercy. Mercy is withholding punishment.
Yeah. Of course, even in Nehemiah, we find that Nehemiah was more than upset with these people. He chased after them and plucked out their hair. So he was... administering, as it were, the judgment of God upon them in the 13th chapter, where they had defiled themselves with foreign women and so forth and so on. Joey?
We know the scriptures say that God is no respecter of persons, yet we're reading that the death penalty or death sentence that David should have received, he in fact didn't. What are we to make of that? Are we to just conclude that, God can make an exception to the rule if he chooses for his own purposes, and that's just the way it is? Or I'm not sure what to make of that. What appears on the surface to be an inconsistency. Why would David get the free pass, so to speak, and not have to go through, you know, the penalty?
I'm thinking of a text in Acts, and it's not the 17th chapter, although we could look at the 17th chapter, where it discusses the time of ignorance that God overlooked. I'm thinking of one in the 13th chapter, I think. No, it's the 14th chapter, verse 16. After identifying the one God to these in Acts, the 14th chapter in Lystra, it says, beginning at verse 16, who in the generations gone by suffered all the nations to walk in their own ways. There are some questions that I simply don't know the answer to. Why God tolerated certain things without bringing condemnation upon those who practiced them. For example, the practice of polygamy stands out in my mind. Why did God tolerate that? Certainly it was against His law from the beginning.
He makes it clear He didn't condone it.
He didn't condone it. And, of course, the things that David did, I'm certain he didn't condone what David did. As Gary has pointed out, there were severe consequences inflicted upon David from that point on to through the rest of his life.
Yet he did not. Correct if I'm wrong, but the law did require that David would die.
The civil law did. David had committed murder. And as a result of murder being committed, the law required that...
It wasn't just civil law, was it? Wasn't God's law?
Well... That's right, but what I'm saying is that old covenant was not just a system of religious laws. It was a system of civil law as well. And they were to be governed by that law. David, and Terry.
God is not a respecter of persons. He is a respecter of action. Whatever your actions are, He likes obedience. He likes, things that what you do rather than who you are. Also, he had certain things he had a purpose for. And he let certain people, like I said, suffer them to not maybe get the punishment that was due to them because he had a purpose for them.
All right.
And stuff. So David was a man after God's own heart.
Yes.
So maybe it was the respect of the action, not the person.
Okay. It's an interesting thought.
Is this a mercy triumphs over judgment type scenario, perhaps?
Perhaps. I think we're in a field of speculation from the get-go. I've got David and Terry and then Jenny. Terry?
Just to clarify one thing you were getting at there about John mentioning the law of Moses and used the word civil law, that actually Israel was really what you consider to be a theocracy.
Right. Right, exactly.
Really,
yeah, exactly right. Jenny?
Are not always consistent. For example, somebody who his spiritual consequences were the same. He was separated from God until he repented from it.
Right.
His physical consequences could be changed depending on who knew about it and who was going to do something about it.
Okay. That's interesting. Ken?
Kind of getting back over to Christ and his death. You know, in Luke chapter 9, verse 30, it says, "And behold, there talked with him two men who were Moses and Elijah." We understand this is when Christ, on the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John, it's implied, because of verse 31 talks about, they were talking about his death, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. So here you have Moses and Elijah, and they were very concerned. I believe that it's implied that their whole salvation was dependent on his atoning death.
Well, that's perhaps true, I think. And of course, the appearance of Moses and Elijah was to represent the law and the prophets that were to be done away. All right, Gary?
We've gone around the bush, boy. I'll tell you.
Yeah, I don't know how we got on that.
So maybe this will help bring us back as we get toward the close. Is there's many times in the Old Testament where God's anger and his wrath and his destruction was turned away from the due penance that was when people violated his law. But we read in Ephesians chapter 1 that he knew from the beginning of time
that
forgiveness was only going to come through his son. So when David disobeyed, Saul disobeyed, he knew that the blood, that the laws that they were going to be under, the blood of bulls and goats weren't going to cleanse them. From the beginning of time, it was his design that not until the fullness, when his son came, would those things be dealt with. So he knew that long before. So again, it kind of pulls us back into Hebrews again, maybe, as to that's why that is such a perfect sacrifice done once and for all.
That's right. Thank you. Get us back to Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. It says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus." Where is it that we can enter? The Holy of Holies. And where is that? All right, we get to come before the throne of God. Now that's the idea that's indicated in the fourth chapter, verses 14 through 16 of Hebrews. Let's go back and look at that. Hebrews, the fourth chapter, verses 14 through 16. "Having then a great high priest who hath passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one that hath been in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with boldness unto the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help us in time of need." We've talked about these Old Testament sacrifices and how they didn't permit us to draw near. They didn't supply the thing that man needed, and that was forgiveness, that he might stand perfect before God. This text tells us that we now have a high priest we can stand before. We can draw near unto God through him. "Having boldness, therefore, brethren," verse 19 of our text, "we can enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus." We have access unto the throne of the Father through the blood of Jesus. And Gary, you were commenting from the Ephesian letter. Let's pick up the third chapter there and pick up verse 12, where the writer says, "In whom we have boldness and access in confidence through our faith in him." We can approach God and be bold about that. And why? Because Jesus gave his blood that we might have that access unto the Father. Okay? In verse 20 he says, "By the way which he dedicated for us, a new and living way through the veil," that is to say, his flesh. By the way, a new and living way, we have entrance before the throne of God. It's referred to as a new way. And the word there indicates fresh or recent, because it had newly been instituted and consecrated by Christ. It's referred to as a living way because it brings life from God. It's not scattered with dead sacrifices, but makes accessible unto God through the blood of Christ, the avenue that we can draw near unto him. Now, through his flesh, this curtain identified with his flesh, that the readers might visualize the need for the death of Jesus. What happened when Jesus died upon the cross?
He
curtain was rent from the top to the bottom. What did that indicate? All right, access. Pardon me? That's right. Access into heaven was gained. You could see the way into heaven itself. So through his flesh, we have the opportunity to enter into the holy place, as it were, dedicated by the blood of Christ.
And let's not forget that there was a veil in the old tabernacle between the holy place and the most holy. And if that veil were moved aside, if you will, access would be granted to the high priest into the most holy place. So that whole metaphor is in place there about that veil. How that veil is basically analogous to his flesh.
That's right. And now it's removed because of his flesh.
Revealing the way into the most holy place.
That's right. So we can draw near unto God directly instead of having to go through that Old Testament priesthood. Randy?
This passage that we're reading at right now, practically speaking, is it talking about prayer?
I hadn't connected that necessarily.
It's been drawing near. How else are we going to draw near to God right now?
Well, through the life that we live, perhaps, but the idea of the fourth chapter is that we might draw near and may find grace to help us in time of need. That would certainly be a way that we would draw near through prayer.
So, I mean, overall, it's through our behavior. It's through obedience to the things that we do, think, and say.
Yeah. Well, prayer is one of them. Yeah. We draw near to him through our obedience, through the life that we live. Become more and more like him, I guess it were. I hadn't really thought of that question, anticipated it tonight, but that's a good question.
Well, I'm just thinking in terms of the access to the Father.
Yeah.
The high priest was the one who had access to the Father. We become priests.
Right.
And we have access to the Father through the mediator, Jesus Christ.
That's right. And, of course, we offer spiritual sacrifices through which we draw near unto him as we offer our service, Romans 12, 1 and 2. So that's an interesting thought, too.
Is the holy place our existence on earth as Christians and the most holy place we'll go there?
Some have described the holy place as opposed to the most holy, that the holy place is the church. And the most holy is...
That's our Christian. Here on earth, we're living faithful, we're in the church.
Right.
And then when we die, we go to the holy place.
Right.
Well, the priest, not the high priest, but the priests were in the holy place.
Right.
And Peter says we are a royal priesthood, so the analogy is that we today, as Christians, are priests in the holy place.
Right.
Correct?
Right. Right. Ken? We're out of time?